I want to read you something here. Just take a minute. And I want to ask for your prayers. I'm trying to write three books right now at the same time. A commentary on 1 Peter. Also, I'm writing a book on prayer. And one on some gems from the Greek language that I think might be a blessing. But anyway, and on the one on, I really want your prayer about all that. But on this prayer thing, I want to read you something. I've told this before, but I want to tell you again. I want to read this to you. Because I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I really do. It's Psalm 130, which I won't read the psalm. But you'll see what I'm talking about. My experience with this psalm. I hope this will be a blessing to somebody here today. I think it will be. That's Psalm 130 if you'll read it sometime today. This psalm is especially precious to me because of the glorious experience I had with it. I was on a preaching and ministering journey to India. I was riding in a jeep with dear brother A. Gunnar Segrin, whom we finally call Brother Gunnar. Suddenly, I was assaulted by Satan. I saw all my sins and failures. I saw not only my sins of commission, I saw my sins of omission. There's so many things I should have done. It seemed that my entire life had been a colossal failure. I was literally stunned. It was almost like a physical weight had been pressed upon me. No one around me. Was aware of what was going on. I said nothing, but I was in misery to the point of agony. I thought I could not minister anymore on this trip. I did not know what to do, but I knew I could neither teach nor preach. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit brought a portion of Scripture to my mind. It was just a phrase. I did not even know where it was in the Bible. The phrase that came to my mind was, "If thou shouldst mark iniquities, who would stand?" This was very close to the actual words of Scripture, which are, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" It was only later when I discovered where this was located in the Bible. However, as soon as this word, wonderful expression, came to my mind, I had instant relief. The heavy burden was lifted. I was ready and even eager to preach and teach. This is an example of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He takes the Word of God and makes a personal application with it to our lives. We should long and pray for this to happen to us often. This should also encourage and motivate us to be much in the Word of God. We should read, memorize, and meditate on the Holy Scriptures. This is also a reminder that we are in a very real spiritual battle. I experienced a genuine and sinister assault from Satan. He did not want me to minister in India. He knew where my vulnerabilities were. One of them that he tried to exploit was my deep regret for past sins. He attacked me and almost paralyzed me spiritually. Satan was defeated by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The blessed Holy Spirit used the precious Word of God to deliver me. So you can see why this experience and this portion of Scripture is so precious to me. I'll remember this as long as I have a sound mind. May that happen today. May the Word of God liberate you today. Make what he preaches today liberate us today from some of the fear we have. That's what this is all about. Just make like it's a great big broadsword that you know, those old guys, medieval life, that they were so big it took two hands to swing it. I hope I can swing that sucker and break some chains off of us, don't y'all? Come on, Addie.
Amen. And amen. How we should recognize the great difference between real guilt and false guilt. The real guilt is for all those who are sinners who are not standing under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that glare will be unrelenting. But the false guilt is for those who continue, as he says, to be plagued by Satan, who the accuser of the brethren, who would seek to paralyze us and to stop us from resting in the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is true, O Lord, Who could stand? Nobody can stand if you mark iniquity. But he will not mark iniquity upon those whom he has already marked that iniquity upon the back of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore it fully and finally and said, "It is finished." Those are the most blessed words in the language. "It is finished." And those were uttered at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And they were not only uttered, but they were effectual, they were powerful, and they were true. So may we stand in that truth today. Esther chapter 3, I'm going to read this portion of Scripture, and I'm going to start in the 21st verse of chapter 2. Please pray that God would be with us, speak through me today, and the Spirit would empower the words that are said. Esther 2, verse 21. "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advance him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day, remember that, on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. Many years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon that the Lord used in a powerful way to stir up revival. That sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the picture that was painted was of this God who would rightly judge, and sinners had no hope when His gaze was fixed upon them to hide or find any place of rest. And so He urged sinners to see God as that real judge who would judge the world, and to flee and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read this passage preparing for this message, that sermon came to mind, but in a very different way. Let's just flip it. And today, let's call this message, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. This passage that we read is one of the darkest moments to this date in history. It's stunning how quickly this tide of hatred and crisis and condemnation comes sweeping in, seemingly from nowhere, and at once, as it were, the whole Jewish people, all of them, are condemned to be destroyed in one terrible, awful day, all because of one interpersonal conflict between two people. That's stunning, isn't it? And so as we look into this passage, I want you to be thinking about, we have whiffs of several passages of Scripture that will inform us of what's happening here, because it just seems like there must be something deeper under the surface to cause this sort of incredible devastation to occur, this sort of crisis to just rise up as if from nowhere, as if a tornado just comes out of nowhere and threatens the whole city. So remember these two passages as we are working our way through this passage. Remember Psalm 2 that we read this morning. Why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? And then remember what the answer to that is given. That the kings of the earth and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed for this purpose. Let us cast their bands asunder. Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us. And I want you to be thinking about Christ's words to His disciples as He was preparing them for His imminent departure. And He goes through, as He is reminding them, that they must stay close to Him because He is the vine and we are merely the branches. And branches cannot survive without the vine. And the reason, one reason why we are in such desperate need for the nourishment and the strength of the vine is because we are under the glare of those who hate us. And He says in John 15, He says, if the world hate you, you must remember this. You must remember that it hated Me before it hated you. And so as we work our way through this message, we will do this. We will begin with one interpersonal conflict. We will see that blow up to the point that the sword of vengeance, the sword of death, is now poised at the neck of all of God's people. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? And we will end this message with a small flicker of light that comes right from the passage. Remember I said, the 13th day of the first month. Keep that in the back of your minds as well. That's the day that the edict is written. The king's ring seals it, guaranteeing the death and the destruction of all of God's people. Let me just read one quote to you as we begin to look into this passage. By the way, I said we will end with one small flicker of light in this great darkness. Brothers and sisters, you need to know this. There is always a flicker of light, even in great darkness. This is our goal. Where's the light? Because there's always the light. We're going to be speaking of great darkness today. This is a sobering message. This is a message that I'm praying will help you have a frame of reference to understand where we are today and why we're here. But as we're doing that, let's not just say, oh, the darkness is so great, and oh, it's so heavy. Let's say, where's the light? Because the light is there, and it is the light that will eventually invade and drive out the darkness, and it is the light that will sustain us even in the midst of great darkness, okay? So here's Alexander Carson's quote. He wrote a great book called Confidence in God in Times of Crisis around the book of Esther. He says this, speaking of chapter 3, speaking of God's people. Listen to this. Were they never in danger? If you were never in danger, you would be deprived of some of the greatest opportunities of praising the wisdom, kindness, and watchfulness of God's providential care. That's one part. And your faith would be without its necessary trials. So if we were never in danger, we would not know nearly as much of the kindness of God in His care for His people. And if we were never in danger, we would never grow. If we were never in danger, we would never have the dross removed from us. We would never be purified. Remember, we just left Esther and Mordecai in a predicament that they don't even realize is a predicament. They have now risen to great power. She is the queen. She is in a powerful position. But her soul's not in good shape, is it? And God will work, even through danger, to purify her soul. And He will do the same for you. Now that's not an amen message, is it? But that's a very important message. It's one that we must take close to heart. And so let's just walk through the story very quickly. And then I'll get four things that are found in this passage. The story begins with Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. Now, when you hear the word king's gate, don't think of a gate that opens and closes. This is sort of the entrance into the palace complex. It was a great, large hall, measured 130 feet by 90 feet. So think of a great, large entrance hall. And this was the place where all sorts of official, legal, commercial business was transacted right at the steps of the king's palace complex. The nobles were here. The people of great position were here. This is where business was conducted. Mordecai evidently had been raised to a pretty prominent position, which is a wonderful thing, as we will see as the story plays out. Well, Mordecai is in this place on this day and just happens somehow. We don't know how, except we know that God's providential care is working here. Somehow, Mordecai hears about a plot by two servants of the king to assassinate the king. Now, remember, the king is eventually assassinated by his officers for his own shenanigans. We don't know why they want to assassinate him here. Maybe they had good reason, maybe they didn't. But usually, plots to assassinate are kept pretty quiet because you being in this plot puts you in a pretty vulnerable place. But somehow, Mordecai finds out this plot to assassinate the king, and Mordecai goes to Esther. Esther goes to the king, tells him the story, and says, Mordecai told me this. Well, the king was saved by Mordecai's faithfulness to him. And then the story moves at the beginning of chapter 3 to a man named Haman. Now that's not what you would expect. What you would expect to read next is that the king then honored and promoted Mordecai for his faithfulness to tell him about this plot. Because that's the way kings did business. It makes sense. You want to reward loyalty. You want to make sure that your neck is safe. And the best way to do that is to both punish disloyalty, hang the guys who had the plot to assassinate, and then reward the guys who told you about it in order that you might keep your neck. But that's not what happens. Why? We don't know. That's the way it usually happens, but it didn't happen this way this time. Just remember that. Instead, a man named Haman, who is identified as an Agagite, is raised to the highest place under the king in the kingdom. And as a part of this promotion, he is the king's second in command. And so the king commands that all those who are under Haman then will bow and give honor to Haman, really giving honor to the king because the king has put Haman in place. So you honor my man, and that's the way that things happen. You honor the ones the kings tell you to honor. For whatever reason, and we don't know, it's not spelled out right here exactly. We have some hints, but we don't know for sure. For whatever reason, Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. The people began to ask him, why aren't you bowing down to Haman? He seems to say that it's because I'm a Jew. It's not exactly plain there, but it seems like he's saying that there in verse 4. He refuses to listen to those who are begging him to obey the king's commands. And so finally, these guys go and take this act of disobedience to Haman. And they tell Haman about this. Haman is enraged. And then Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so Haman says, you know what? I'm not only going to destroy Mordecai, but I'm going to destroy the whole lineage. I'm going to destroy his whole people. All the Jews everywhere must be destroyed. And so he begins to look for wisdom. And here's the first introduction of the pure, or the casting of the lot. They begin to cast these lots. They were seeking the wisdom of the gods to direct them to the right time to enact this vengeance against the Jews. So they cast these lots, and the lot falls on the 12th month, the 13th day of the 12th month. Right now, as they're casting lots, they're in the first month of the year. So there's an 11-month gap between the time that they are and the time that the lots tell them they should go ahead and enact this vengeance. So they have this wisdom. And Haman takes this wisdom to the king. And Haman lays this plot out as if all the Jews everywhere dispersed throughout all the land are a threat to the king. He says, these people have laws that are different than our laws. They will not obey the king. They refuse to obey the king. And so therefore, king, they are a threat to your sovereignty. They are a threat to your rule. And they should be utterly destroyed. And king, I am so much in favor of this. I am so desirous that these people be taken away and that you be spared. That king, I will throw in 10,000 talents of silver to your treasuries to make this happen. Now, remember, the king, if this is the right time frame, the king has just returned from this disastrous invasion of Greece in which his wealth was greatly reduced. And so Haman is also thinking, I'll get the king's ear by thinking I'll be enriched by this. King Xerxes here doesn't seem to really care one way or the other. He's like, you know what? Do it. Sounds good to me. I'll give you my ring. Don't even bother to bring the money back. Now, I'm just surmising this. He seems to be unaffected. He pretty much kind of nonchalantly, almost, not any investigation, trusts Haman, and then just with this one order, is going to exterminate huge number of people. It's pretty crass, isn't it? Well, the king's ring seals it. The scribes are called in. They write out this edict. It is sent throughout the land to every people in all the languages throughout the Persian Empire. They were going to leave no stone unturned. It is not just the strong men who will be killed, but all the Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day on this dreaded day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is called Adar. And then the freedom to take the spoil of them for a prey. So you're going to exterminate these enemies. You can have their spoil. Whatever they have in their houses, it's yours. So the people will be engaged to enact this order of the king. The post went out to all the land, hastened by the king's decree, it says. And the decree was then read in Shushan, the palace. And then notice how the chapter ends. The king and Haman sit down to have a drink. Haman is satisfied. He's happy. His plot has the king's authority. His enemy, who will not bow to him, will be exterminated. And his enemy has brought on not just his own demise, he's brought on the demise of all of his people. And then the chapter actually ends by saying the whole city was perplexed. What's happening here? What in the world is going on here? The king has just guaranteed the end of a whole people group, the whole nation. Well, there's several things I want to look at here. I want four things. I want to look, first of all, just very quickly at just the thought that we get from this passage about Christians and authority. And then I want to look at work left undone. Work left undone. And then we will look at God in the hands of angry sinners and try to make sense of this. And then finally, we will close, Lord willing, with light in the darkness. This is a dark passage, isn't it? Doesn't get any darker than this. Evil, lies, personal vendettas, death, extermination. As Christians, we must think carefully. I hope you are. I hope you're thinking carefully in the day in which we live as to how that we, as ambassadors from a heavenly kingdom, are to conduct ourselves in this nation to which God has sent us to for our human sojourn. How do we, as the children of King Jesus, how do we interact with the laws of the land in which we live? Well, that's a big subject. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts from this passage. Here is the accusation in verse 8. The accusation is, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. That can be said at any time in history. There's a certain people. These are the Jews. Certain people. The Christians. Scattered abroad. We have no nation of our own. We have no central place that we gather around and say, this is ours. But we're scattered throughout all the world as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. The Jews here are accused of not keeping the king's laws. This was a false charge with an element of truth. Here's the element of truth. It is true that the Jews had a king who ranked higher in their estimation and in their line of obedience than King Xerxes. And it is true that you as a Christian have sworn allegiance when you profess faith in Jesus Christ. When you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, He is my Lord, He is my Redeemer. When you said, my Lord, you said, there is a line of loyalty that goes straight from me to Jesus Christ. He is my King, and His kingship, His reign, trumps every other law that is in existence in creation. So my allegiance is to King Jesus. I will honor, I will obey Him. That's the element of truth. There is a King whose laws are higher than the laws that man makes. What is not true is that the Jews were subversive by nature. What is not true is that Christians are called to be subversive by nature. In fact, it is because we are loyal to King Jesus that we believe it is our duty to obey the laws that God, the authorities that God places over us, with the exception of when those authorities call us to be disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense? Now, both of those are very important. And Mordecai gives us a good case study of how this has played out in life. Notice that Mordecai deals with authority in two very different ways. And both of them are very important. Do not shirk one out of loyalty to the other. The first one is this. Mordecai, what does he do? He blesses the king. When Mordecai had an opportunity to be silent and let this plot take its path, Mordecai does not choose that. Mordecai was loyal to King Xerxes. Mordecai did not seek to undermine or overthrow King Xerxes through this assassination plot. Instead, Mordecai made sure that the channel of communication went straight from Esther to the king to help the king be safe. He was loyal to his king. As Christians, we are not called to be treasonous. Christ was accused of that very thing too, wasn't he? And the brothers and sisters of the early church were accused constantly of being treasonous. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true. They were not subversive by nature. They were obedient by nature because they were obedient to Jesus. But secondly, Mordecai then does the opposite in relation to Haman. He's been loyal to the king. He's honored the king. He's helped the king. He's aided the king. Just as we are called to pray for all who are in authority, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. He did good. And then he turns around and he refuses to honor Haman. This just reminds us that there are limits. And the New Testament tells us that the limit is we must obey God rather than men. Now, that's just a short blurb. But let me just say this. Both of those are equally important. The first part, as we're going to see in this story, is just as important as the second part. Both parts honor God. Both parts are in obedience to God. If Haman had not done the first part, Haman doing the first part, honoring the king, was the very means with which God used to save the nation. As we're going to see later on. Mordecai honored God in the first part, and then God will later honor Mordecai for his faithful obedience. And God will protect his people in the second part. So friends, our call is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great King. And in honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to even suffer well as we are at times persecuted by the authorities that are over us. Now, that's much more can be said on that subject. I just wanted to throw that blurb in there. Remember that both of them are very, very vital and important. Now, work left undone. Let's try to make sense of this story. How did this story happen? How in the world did this one little personal conflict blow up into this huge crisis? And why did Mordecai not bow down and honor Haman? Well, as I've said before, we don't fully know. There's three possibilities. It could have just been personal. Maybe he didn't like him. Maybe he saw that he should have been honored and promoted, and instead, Haman was honored and promoted. So maybe it's just personal. I don't think it's what it was, but maybe it's what it was. Maybe it was religious. There are some that believe that this honoring was more than just the civil honor that was required. It was a religious thing where he was worshiping him. Maybe it was that. I don't think it's what it was, but maybe it was. Maybe it was historical. Maybe Mordecai understood the big story with him and Haman and what their roots meant. Maybe it was that. We don't know. But we do know this. God was clearly behind the scenes in the story. That even if this was just a personal conflict, God would use this story to both bring His people into crisis and then save them from their crisis. But something deeper is happening here. Whether Mordecai was aware of it or not, or Haman was aware of it or not, there's something deeper happening in this story. This thing didn't just blow up into this big, huge death sentence out of nowhere. And that's why I'm calling this work left undone. Here's what I believe happens. Remember that Haman is identified as the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Several times in this story, he is called the Agagite. That's meant to bring our attention back to, well, who is Agag? Who are the Agagites? Then, we're told in verse 4 that Mordecai tells the people who are saying, why aren't you bowing down? He tells them, I'm a Jew. Now, before this, what had he done? Esther, keep your identity quiet. Don't tell anybody who you are. He was careful with his identity. But now, when they're saying, why in the world aren't you obeying the king's command? He says, I'm a Jew. And so something seems to be happening here between the Jews and the Agagites, and that makes sense historically. Let's think about this. The Agag probably refers back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You'll remember this story. This is the story of when God took away the authority from King Saul because King Saul disobeyed God when God called upon King Saul to destroy the Amalekites and their king Agag, and Saul refused to do that. He saved the best of the king and the animals and the spoil for his own coffers. And remember that chilling word from Samuel. God desires He desires obedience. Let me just read to you. So I messed it up. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Hath God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This is the story of Saul's rebellion against God in not destroying Agag. But it goes back way farther than this. Agag was an Amalekite. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17... and you begin to orient yourself there in the story of Exodus, you'll remember that Exodus 17 follows Exodus 16, and that follows Exodus 15, and Exodus 15 is the great song of God's deliverance from Pharaoh's bondage, and they're going through the Red Sea, and they're safe at last, they're free at last, they have escaped the bondage. God then provides for them in their complaint, provides for them manna to eat. And then right at the beginning of chapter 17, God even provides water, miracle water, flowing out of the rock so that the people are fed and their thirst is quenched. God is providing for His people. They're safe from Pharaoh's bondage. And then guess what happens? They are immediately attacked by the Amalekites. This is the first assault against Israel after God's redemption through the Exodus, immediately attacked by the Amalekites. And this is a story of when God blessed Israel with victory over the Amalekites by Moses holding his hands up before the battle. And eventually Moses' hands got tired. Whenever his hands were up, the battle went the way of Israel. When his hands went down, battle with the way of the Amalekites. Clearly, God is the one who's orchestrating the battle, right? God gives the victory. Salvation is the Lord's. And so Aaron and Hur come and they hold up Moses' hands. And so Moses' hands are spread out over the battle and they win the victory over the Amalekites. And this is to picture that Jehovah is our banner, right? It is through Jehovah that we have success. It's through Jehovah that we live. It's through Jehovah that we move. It's Jehovah who is our hope. Jehovah is our strength. Jehovah is the banner over His people's lives. Right? You hold the banner to say, I'm with Jehovah. I need Jehovah. I'm marked by Jehovah. This is Jehovah, my banner. At the end of this story, here's what God says. God says to Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out, listen, here's a promise, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites are always going to be a thorn in the side of Israel, but God says, I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to destroy them because I am the banner of my people. That's God's promise. So really the Amalekites then, as other nations, will do the same thing. The Amalekites are sort of a symbolic nation of this effort of Satan to do battle against God, but of God's promise to crush the head of Satan. As Satan will rise up in the person of different nations and different groups to do battle against God's people, this battle will continue from generation to generation, but I will stamp them out. That's the promise. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, just one quick thing here. Deuteronomy 25. This is right before the children of Israel will go into Canaan. And listen to what happens here in Deuteronomy 25. God speaks again, and who does God bring up? Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Listen to what God says. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. God says, I have not forgotten what Amalek did to my people. They were tired. They were weary. I was just feeding them water. I was feeding them bread from heaven. And as they were tired, as they were weary, as they just come through this long, long slog, Satan rose up again to do battle against my people. I won't forget it. And you don't forget it either. When I give you rest in the land, when you have the opportunity, you must destroy the Amalekites and destroy them completely. Friends, this is God bringing aid and grace to His people. God says, I want you to have rest. And you will not have rest as long as this enemy is at your throat. So when you have the opportunity, I want you to destroy them once and for all. And God gave them that opportunity under King Saul. Isn't that something? God is giving them the opportunity under King Saul to bring rest to their people. And Saul says, I'd rather have the spoil. The spoil. This glimmering spoil is more important to me than obeying God. And God's words to His people are always meant for our good. And so, here we are in Esther, years and years and years later, and guess what? There is still an Agagite. And guess what? this Agagite still has a deep hatred. Maybe he didn't even know, maybe he's unconscious, that wells up within him. And his impulse, when given the opportunity, is to destroy all the Jews. Friends, work left undone. Do you not see, brothers and sisters, the great consequence, the great weight that is passed on, sometimes even from generation to generation, when we do not heed carefully the words of our great God? The predicament that they are in seems to be directly related to work left undone by Saul. I do not say that to depress you, into, as he says this morning, so important. Lord, if you mark iniquity, who can stand? But friends, let us carefully heed all the words of God. They are always for our good. They are always for our rest. They are always for our safety. They are always for our security. Well, let's move on now and think about God in the hands of angry sinners. Because even telling that story that we just told, it still doesn't seem to make sense. How does one interpersonal conflict blow up into this? So let's think about it for a minute. Write down the word crime, if you're taking notes. And then write down this. What was the crime? The crime was Mordecai didn't bow down. What were the stakes? One person didn't bow down. Think about that. Everybody else bowed down to Haman. One person didn't bow down. And because one person didn't bow down, Haman erupts in a rage enough to kill millions. Does that make sense? No, does it? Not on the surface. But friends, it actually makes all the sense in the world. Haman is demanding respect, and he will destroy those who refuse to give it. It's all about authority, honor, and rule. This is so important that you understand this. Because we live in a world where, have we gotten nicer in the last couple of years? No! Is the voice, I'll just share this story. I sat in a indoctrination training this last week about teaching me what my responsibility and duty is to those who are marginalized in the workplace. And the definition of those who are marginalized was reduced to only those people who are living in a lifestyle that I, by conscience, cannot affirm. Okay? So I'm not in that marginalized group, but they are by definition of whoever makes the definitions. But here's the thing that was noteworthy. The whole point of the session was to teach me that it is not enough to merely stand to the side and say nothing, but that my job, my role, my responsibility is to be an ally. That's the word ally. And by definition, ally means that I am to come to the side of, to affirm in every way, whether it's pronoun usage or anything else, I am, by call, is to be an ally, to affirm those who are marginalized, to honor them, to respect them. It's not enough just to treat them with human kindness. It's not enough to treat them with personage and kindness and love. That's not enough. I've got to go beyond that, above that. Why? Why? Well, here's why. Here's why. Friend, I hope you'll write these down if you're thinking, I'm going to give you a few words to understand what's happening here with Haman. Remember, Mordecai refuses to bow down. One man doesn't bow down, and hatred and rage erupts. Why? Well, there's a word for it in the Bible. It's the word pride. Pride. But if we walk out of here with only the word pride, I don't think we'll have the full understanding of what's happening in our world around us. I'm going to give you these words, and then we'll go to Scripture to show that this is true. Pride. But the nature of pride is boiled down to this root. What is pride? Well, pride is the desire to have self-rule. Okay? The word autonomy. Authority. And then, secondly, pride wants all of its desires fulfilled. So whatever I want is the most important thing on the action list, right? So ultimately, if you follow that down the line far enough, it ends in worship. Worship. I want everything that I want fulfilled. You must honor me. You must respect me. You must affirm me. You must worship me. That's the end of pride. That's what pride does. By the way, don't just use this as an identifier for those out there. This is in us. It is pride. It is the desire to rule self. I will not have anybody else rule over me. Nobody will tell me what to do. I will determine for myself what I want. And what I want is everything that I want, including your affirmation, your honor, your respect, your praise. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? Here's the problem. The problem is we aren't in charge. There is a God who made us, a God who has revealed His Word, a God who rules over all. And so because we are not in charge, God has put within all of us the awareness and the knowledge that He's God. And so guess what? We are left with a sense of guilt. But that guilt does not turn to praise outside of God's work in our hearts. Instead, that guilt and that desire for rule and desire for praise leads to rebellion. Okay? So where we are, the reason there is such hatred is because there's such desire to rule, such desire to be praised, and such rebellion occurs, as we see with Haman here, such rebellion occurs because we can't get what we want. Now, is that just my opinion, or is that Scripture? Well, let's think about Scripture for a moment. Go back to, in your minds, go back to Genesis 37, verse 8. Just write it down. We won't turn there. This is the story of Joseph, who's a type of Christ. Joseph is given this colorful coat. His brothers hate it. They resent it. And then he has this dream to make it worse. And in his dream, they're out gathering sheaves in the field. And his sheaf stands upright. And his brother's sheaves come and they honor his sheaf. They bow down to his sheaf. He tells them the story. He tells them the dream. I don't know why he told them the dream. He did. He tells them the dream, and they erupt in anger. Here's what they say. They say, "Shalt thou reign over us? Will you have dominion over us? What else do you want? You're going to reign over me?" They hate him because they will not have this man to rule over them. That's Joseph. That story continues throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the parable and he brings it from Joseph to himself. And he says, there's a certain man who has a kingdom. He's going to go away. And as he goes away, he tells his servants to occupy till he comes. And as he goes, they send him a message and they say, "We don't like you." Here's what they say. "We will not have this man reign over us." You see, friends, Jesus said in John 15 again, "Marvel not that the world hate you, because it hated me before it hated you." It's not about you so much. It's a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are where we are today. It's a satanic thing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5 through 8, Satan brings this very proposition to Jesus. If you will, what? Bow down and worship me, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. if you'll just do this one thing, just honor me. Just respect me. But Satan didn't have that to give. We don't have time, but you should turn to John 15 to read just verse 21 through 25. Jesus said the very same thing. He says, they will hate you because they hate me, because they hate my Father, because they don't like our rule. Let me just read to you a little short portion of that. John 15. John 15. He says, you're not greater than your Lord. You're going to be persecuted too. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had what? Sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You're not in charge. You don't get to rule the way you want to. You don't get to chase the things that you want to chase. You can't fulfill all your desires. Those desires are sinful. And because Jesus came and taught that, they no longer had any cloak for their sin, and so they hated him. Same thing in John 3. Jesus says, they will hate me because the light exposes darkness, the light reproves darkness, and they don't want their deeds reproved. And then you come to the cross, the crucifixion. And what do you see at the crucifixion? You see Pilate write this inscription, Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And what do they say? They already had the guy. They already had the guy dying. They already had him in their hands. He was already at the cross. He was going to die. They already had gotten the victory, but that wasn't enough. No. You got to scratch that out. Do not have above his cross, he is the King of the Jews. You write, he said he's the King of the Jews. What is this? This is Psalm 2. We will break their bands asunder. We will cast their cords from us. Whose cord? The cord of the one who actually is in authority, the one who's actually in charge. So the reason there is such vitriol here is because Haman wasn't honored. He wasn't respected. He was disrespected by one man and his craving to rule, his craving for worship, his craving to be God, his deep, deep rooted pride burst forth this geyser of hatred that put a whole nation under the crosshairs of Persia. Friends, the world is a dangerous place for God's people because Jesus Christ is actually the one who is in authority. If you won't give us what we want, we will eliminate you. That's why John the Baptist's head ended up on a charger, because he had an opinion that it was not right for Herod to take his brother's wife. For one opinion. Such a maniacal need for honor coupled with power always ends up in oppression and injustice. It does. This is sobering. This is a very, very dark day here in Esther chapter 3 as a whole nation is under the condemnation of judgment and death. So where's the light? Where's the light in this darkness? Where's the light in any darkness? Well, let me remind you, before we get to the light, let me remind you of this. This is a story, and a bigger story, that is the story of history. And that is the story of history. It's God's execution of His eternal plan to glorify and to vindicate His name through the redemption of a people He gave Himself to freely, through Jesus Christ. And so, the story of history is always a story of God's providential care, through, in the midst of, and in spite of, great darkness. You live in a dark time, friends. It would be foolish to pretend that you don't live in a dark time today. And yet, you live in a time where we should be finding great hope in the great light of God's providence for his people. Three ways, very quickly, in this passage. The first one is, this is my phrase, when opportunity meets obedience. Here's the light. We won't even get there for a while, but here's the light. Mordecai just happened to be in the right place for his ears that worked to hear the story of the assassination plot against Xerxes. And Mordecai obeyed. There's no miracle here, y'all. No miracle. That's light. Can I tell you something? It is light. It is part of God's providential plan to work in the midst of history for you to live your life normally. And by normally, I mean live your life obeying God with whatever opportunity that He brings to you today. And let God deal with the fertilizing of that opportunity to give great blessings to save His people eventually. You believe that? That's faith. That's called faith. It is faith to get up and love your wife today, to raise your children today, to go to work today, to be faithful to God's name today, to teach your children the truth of God's word today, to sing, to praise, to worship. That is faithfulness. Oh, how important it is in our day today to just live normal, faithful lives. Friends, God, let me say this, no detail is too insignificant in God's world. God will use this moment in a bigger way. In fact, God will use this moment to save His people. He didn't decide, you know, today there's going to be a crisis. I better get into the gate and stand by these two guys. No way. He just lived. He just lived. Secondly, where's the light in this passage? This is a harder one. Disappointment in the hand of providence. Or you might say delay in the hand of providence. I said at the outset, it was not normal. This is a strange anomaly for Mordecai to not be honored in this passage. But he wasn't honored. Not then. You know why not then? Because not then would not have been the right time for God to do a bigger work. How do you deal with this disappointment? You're disappointed every day. There are things that you want, that you desire, that you long for, and they don't happen. What do you do then? Are you racked with bitterness? Racked with missed opportunities? Racked with, how did it turn out so bad against me? Why is it always against me? Friends, this was against Mordecai. It was against Mordecai, but it was not outside the hands of God. It was in God's hands. It was in God's hands to delay this honor in order that He might use this honor to not just save Mordecai, to promote Mordecai. So if Mordecai got $20 more a month, what would it matter? Instead, Mordecai saved thousands and hundreds of thousands of people because he wasn't honored here. Because he was disappointed. Because it didn't happen when he wanted it to happen, when it should have happened. But I saved the best for last. Listen to this little light in the darkness. I hope you understand the darkness and why it's there. But I hope you understand the light is much, much, much brighter. Even though it's just a little faint glimmer. And the faint glimmer is right here in verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. This is the darkest moment of a dark, dark chapter. Because this is the day, this is the moment when they wrote down, you have the right to kill every child, old woman, old man, anywhere you want, and all the Jews, and take their land, and then have the king's ring stamped onto this edict, and with haste sent out quickly on this day. There's a proverb that says, the lot is cast, But the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. Do you believe that? You can draw straws, you can flip a coin, you can do all these things. But ultimately, the whole disposing is of the Lord. The lot was cast for an 11-month wait. So on this day, the 13th day of Nisan, the people found out that for 11 months I'm going to sit in dread and wonder, how will this vicious end come to my life? Proclaimed with a king's authority and his power. The question had to come up, is God's covenant still sure? Is God still faithful to His covenant? You ever wonder that? Yes, you do. Is God still faithful? God, have You forgotten us? God, are You there? God, do You care? God, do You have the power? God, have You forgotten Your people? Don't pretend that you haven't thought those kind of thoughts. Are you really just the same today? Well, here's the light. This edict went out on the 13th day of the first month. That's the 13th day of Nisan. It's just a random day in the month for these people, but it's not a random day for God and His people. The 13th day of Nisan was the eve of the Passover. So think about this. On the eve of the Passover, the edict goes out that all that the hand of death will be plunged towards the people of God. What Haman did not know, that sending out this note on this date was his guarantee of his own death. Because he didn't know what the day meant. Here's what the Passover means. The Passover was God. In fact, God had told them, I want you to memorialize this for generations. The Passover is the story of the angel of death going out upon all of God's enemies. And destroying all those who were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that something? The very day this goes out is the very day of God's promised faithfulness and God's proven faithfulness to His people. The very day of God's judgment towards His enemies. Oh, friends, our tie to this story is that we also celebrate the Passover, but we celebrate it in a different way. We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. The real death, the forever separation eternally from His presence of God is our fate, except for this fact. We are our doorposts, our lintels are covered, mantles are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't make this stuff up. This is one small detail. This is no miracle. One small detail. But oh, what an important detail is. It's not the day of their death. This is not the guarantee of their death. This is the guarantee of their safety. Of their protection. How? Well, only God knows. And God will prove it. Not through miracles, but through things like sleepless nights. Friends, you are safe in the hands of Jesus Christ, safer than you have any idea. I and my Father are one. They're one in their strength, but they're also one in their purpose. And their purpose is one of grace and kindness to those who love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One takeaway in closing, because it'd be very easy to say, oh, those bad, bad people. Those horrible people who are so rebellious. I want to leave you with one question. Who has the rule in your life? Who? Who has the rule? Who is the voice of authority? Who are you seeking to receive praise and worship? The reality is, friends, we are either like Haman, battling with every fiber of our being to rule over ourselves in a futile, futile effort. Or we have come under the yoke of God through Jesus Christ. And we realize, God, You are a better ruler than ever. And so, Lord, pierce my ear. Psalm 2 said it this way, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss His ring. Kiss His authority. Kiss His care. Kiss His salvation. Kiss the Son. Oh, what a blessing it is to be under the yoke of King Jesus. What a good yoke it is. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. May God bless you, is my prayer.